Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for our congregation and the people online. Thank you for everything that you do for us. And please bless us and let us get everything that you want us to get out of this study that Yabo has put together. I know he's worked very hard on these things, and I know that you'll bless him for that. And bless everybody. In our little group here, and the ones that you want in the U.S., all around the world. In Yeshua's name I pray, amen.
Amen.
Hello, everybody. Thank you for coming.
Hello.
Hello.
So we'll be doing lesson 8 today. I just want to get all my bearings together, and then we can start.
Welcome to the Tabernacle of David Restored. Please enjoy this teaching by Jaco van der Merwe. I hope that you enjoy this teaching.
Let's begin with lesson 8 of our study, Jeremiah study, History of the Kings, part 1, lesson 8, 2 Kings chapter 21 and 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Presented by Jaco van der Merwe, the Tabernacle of David Restored in Edom. Matthew 23, verse 8 to 10. But you must not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, Christ, and you are all brothers. And call no one your father on the earth, for one is your father in heaven, nor be called teachers, for one is your teacher, even Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 to 17. But evil men and seducers go forward to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a babe you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected throughout furnished to every good work. Colossians 2, verse 8 to 12. Beware lest anyone rob you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elements of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in whom also you were raised through the faith in the working of God, raising him from the dead.
Comment. So, who is teaching us? Christ. How is he teaching us? Through his Bible, through scriptures. And so, we continue in the things you have learned and have been assured of. Where did we learn them? In our Bibles. All scripture of a doctrine. All scripture is God's breath. Telling us the breath of Christ is our Bibles. So it is important that we attend on the quality of our teachings. The closer it is to this actual scripture, the higher the quality. The more it moves away from the scripture, the lesser the quality of the content we are taught, up to a point that the information is useless.
Okay, so that goes hand in hand with temple service. The closer you, we talked about this the other day, the closer you want to get to God is the more you have to leave behind the world. So if God's here and you want to approach him, the only way to approach him is to get more cleansed, more in depth, more teaching of him to get more in line into what he has and what he's doing.
Yahweh never said, don't learn from a teacher. He said, let me teach you. The teacher will teach you from their mouth, but your job is to be a Berean and to verify what the teacher tells you. Mm-hmm. So there are people that get confused. Well, I don't sit under any teachers. Oh, really? No. Then you're sitting under your own self, teaching yourself, because you don't get enough viewpoints to get to consider that what you need to study in the scriptures.
I tell that to people when they tell me, listen to this teacher or that teacher. So no, I sit under my own. Because I study the Bible and the Holy Spirit teaches me.
Yes,
but you will never be able to get everything just on your own. Well, I'm doing pretty good so far.
Everybody in this room who opens their mouth in a study is a teacher.
So what we do is we study with other people. And we study in teaching. And yes, everybody that speaks is a teacher, but all of us has one teacher.
Right.
And that's Messiah.
Right.
And that's why he says, do not call one teacher.
And see, when we study together, it's easy to ferret out the false doctrine, the false doctrines, excuse me, that creep in. Because there's going to be somebody that's going to say, well, that doesn't sound quite right, because over here, see. So we need that kind of interaction so that we can get to the what Yahweh meant when he said it the first time.
And sometimes we misunderstand something, and discussing it in a group setting, I present how I understand, and the next guy said, no, you have it wrong. You sure? Sometimes we argue, sometimes not, but at the end of the day, you end up back in the scripture and say, oh, that comma's not supposed to be there. I misunderstood.
But you haven't been angry with each other. If you disagree, I haven't seen that.
But that's the other thing. You call it the spirit of disagreement. And then we tend, since you are now battling with that spirit, we tend to sound angry and argumentative. And the only way to get rid of that is to do it often. Then you learn the patience to push that spirit aside, so that you learn to listen to what the other guy said. Yes, Sharon.
But, Yaakov, I haven't heard anyone in here get really upset.
Not recently, but...
No.
The last time that we had any kind of contention in here
is
when we had Leota in here, and I had to get in her face and tell her she's not going to teach those false doctrines in this congregation.
Yeah.
And every time she brought up false
doctrines, that was different. I'm talking about, you know, our local group here.
Okay.
Let's carry on.
Let's read Isaiah 28 from verse 9 to 13 again before we begin. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be on precept, and precept on precept, line on line, line on line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest, cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they were not willing to hear, but the word of Jehovah was to them a precept on precept, and a precept on precept, line on line, and line on line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. King Hezekiah, a quick summation. The previous two lessons we discussed King Hezekiah. He was 25 years old when he became king in Jerusalem and reigned for 29 years. He became king during the third year that Hosea became king in Ephraim. King Hezekiah received a kingdom that was devastated by enemy attack. His father, King Ahaz, did not worship Yahweh and promoted Baal worship and walked like King Omri and Ahab did, who were the kings in Ephraim many years before this time. King Ahaz was guilty of child sacrifice. Isaiah was sent to King Ahaz by Yahweh to give him a chance on repentance, and he was told that it was for the sake of King David that Yahweh would spare his throne. But King Ahaz rather chose to serve the gods of the Syrians, and he desecrated the temple of Yahweh with idol worship. When Hezekiah became king, the first thing he did on the first day that he became king was to restore the temple back to Yahweh's set out Aaronic priesthood and sacrificial system. This happened in the first month, in the first day of the month, which would have been on the biblical feast calendar. It took the Levites and the priests 16 days to prepare everything, but they did not have sufficient time to cleanse themselves ceremonially so that they could do the Passover of that year in the first month. Hezekiah had the priest of Yahweh do atonement for all Israel and not just for Judah, as the Torah commands. Yahweh's people are 12 tribes and not just the tribe of Judah. And after the ceremony, Hezekiah spoke to the priests and the elders, and they decided to hold the Passover in the second month, as it was written in the Torah to do. Hezekiah sent out messengers to the tribes in Israel, inviting them all to do the feast as a repentance to Yahweh. In the book of the prophet Hosea, which forms Yahweh's commentary on the happenings during the time of King Hezekiah and King Hosea, we read that the children of Israel did not know Yahweh. So, many people made fun of the message to return to Yahweh and do the Passover. But there were many people of Israel and even strangers among them that went to Jerusalem. The feast was a great success, and Hezekiah extended it with 7 days. This means that the feast of second Passover went into the feast of Shavuot, or Pentecost, as we know it. After the feast, those who attended it went through the lands of Israel and destroyed the high places and idol temples as far north as the lands of Ephraim before they returned to their homes. In the 4th year of King Hezekiah, the king of Assyria attacked Ephraim. King Hosea was conspiring with the Egyptians against Assyria. Samaria was besieged for 3 years before it was taken. King Hosea was arrested and taken to the land of the Assyrians.
Explain how the second week of the Passover led them directly into Shavuot, because there's 50 days. So
from the first month, there's 50 days.
But that's, I'm wanting you to explain that can you do that for this midrash?
I didn't prepare for it, but I can try. So from first fruits, which is the day after the Shabbat of the Passover, that will be your day one counting. Then you count 7 weeks to get to 49 days, and the days after will be Shavuot, which is normally on a Sunday. If I'm not mistaken.
Right.
Always.
Yes, always on the first day of the week.
So now with them doing it a month later, you already have about 5 weeks gone of that 7 weeks. Because you have to, a month is more or less 4 weeks. Yes, Kimberly.
It's not, but it isn't, it's not 7 weeks. It's 50 days from the day of first fruits, with, the count, the Omeric is counted on the first day of that, and then you have 50 days. So you count, well, I guess it is 7 weeks. Yeah, 49 divided by 7 is 7. Yeah. So they had, there was a month, that's 4 weeks, and then you had the first week of the second Passover. And then it was so much fun that they stayed another week, so that now is 6 weeks. So now they only had 1 week to get to Shavuot. Because Shavuot doesn't have a second month commandment where you can keep it in the it doesn't change just because you keep the second month Passover. So now they only had just a few days, so they were there for that second Passover and for Shavuot, And that's what I was wanting, because people are going to be asking, well, so.
Yes, sir.
Traditionally speaking, most of the people, if they would have gone to the first Pesach, if they were able to, they would have traditionally stayed, if they could afford it, all the way through to Sukkot. I mean, that's Shavuot. So that being said, this is just a little time, because they couldn't cleanse the temple, they couldn't cleanse themselves within a lot of time between the first day of the first month to the 14th day. So they overshot it by 2 days. So rather than trying to figure out how they were going to accomplish it, they must have read to the king, it's like, well, we can do it in the second month. This is, the only time where it's mentioned they actually held it in the second month. They don't remember anybody saying they had to go the second month, but it's always there. And I think there's a prophetic thing to this. This is the only feast of all the feasts, the three feasts that we go to, that there's a do-over, basically. You get the chance to go, but if you don't go, and this is the indictment against the Northern Kingdom at this point, they chose not to go to even the second one. The indictment was, you're cut off.
No, it's not cut off. It's yeah, it's just, bear your sin.
Well, they bear their sins, but they're still cut off.
Well, in the wilderness, they had some people that couldn't keep it.
Well, that was other than, I mean,
yeah. So once they were in the land, this with Hezekiah is the only other time.
Right.
Yes, and that's how they kept Shavuot as well. And like Rick said, it's important to understand that Yahweh said that you will do the first feast. So you can't now go with an excuse of, I'm gonna sort of keep the first one so I can keep the second one with Shavuot. You cannot do that if you are not on a long journey or unclean. So that's a good point. Anything else?
Nope.
Let's carry on.
It is in our understanding that the feast in Jerusalem did not stop and was still going from year to year. King Hezekiah chose to fear Yahweh instead of fearing Assyria, as the Torah commands. He never paid any tribute to Assyria like his father, King Ahaz, or the kings of Israel did. In the 14th year of his reign, Assyria attacked Judah and started to besiege the fortified cities of Judah. During this time, Judah was the only tribe left, and the king of Assyria sent his servant to Jerusalem with a message to surrender. King Hezekiah paid a hefty tribute to the king of Assyria to try to get him to back off, but it did not work. King Hezekiah was known as the king that trusted in Yahweh more than any other king since the time of King David. It is not clear if this happened during the time or just after the Assyrian attack, but Hezekiah became very ill, and he prayed to Yahweh and reminded him of all he did to get Israel to repent. So Yahweh sent Isaiah to King Hezekiah, and the king was healed. Isaiah also told Hezekiah that 15 more years will be given to him to live.
Question: did I just contradict myself when I said he never paid tribute, and then I said he paid a hefty tribute?
Up to that point.
Exactly. Sometimes we have to follow the story. So up to before the attack, King Hezekiah never paid a tribute to the king of Assyria, like Ahaz his father and Ahaz's father's father did. Up until he was under attack and Assyria was about to besiege and attack is two different things. Besiege is when you encamp and create a blockade and maybe fire a few arrows and stuff just to get the people woken up. Yes, Nick.
He only did that to sway them from attacking the city. But there was another king who did the same exact thing, and that's when a lot of trouble happened for that king. He was, even notice, God didn't judge him for that. But he did judge other kings for that same thing, because he trusted in, because they went and tried to set up a thing against the northern kingdom, attack them, and get them away from there so he could build up the cities in that area. But he was judged on that. He's not judged on this.
No. The Bible doesn't give us really clear information, so we can sit and speculate about it. But we read that Hezekiah trusted in Yahweh more than any other king. So in that trust, he didn't trust on that tribute to persuade the Assyrians to now back off. His trust was in Yahweh. And one of the arguments being made is that Hezekiah was playing for time. Because again, the chronology is a little bit skewed because we got stories that's overshadowing each other. But Hezekiah cut the water supply that went down out of Jerusalem into the valley. And he said, we shall not have the Assyrians have fresh water. Okay, obviously, in the context, if when they come to besiege Jerusalem, let's not give them water so that they make it harder for them. So we say that he gave them tribute to gain time because he also strengthened the fortifications and created spears for defense in that period. But again, scripture isn't very clear on this, and we've got overlapping stories. So it's debatable. And in the long run, it doesn't really change the bigger picture.
When Hezekiah received the message of the king of Assyria, he tore his clothes and went into the temple. The king of Assyria was blaspheming Yahweh and was even going as far as saying that he was sent by Yahweh to take Jerusalem. As preparations against the Assyrians, Hezekiah stopped the water that flowed to the outside of the city and also strengthened the fortifications of Jerusalem. He was not planning to surrender, but rather chose to believe that Yahweh will save them. Again, Isaiah came with a message from Yahweh, telling Hezekiah that he will save Jerusalem and will bring an end to the Assyrian siege. So, the king of Assyria heard the rumor that Ethiopia was going to attack him. And also, Yahweh sent his angel, who killed 180,000 soldiers of the king of Assyria. The Assyrians left in shame, and in the years following, King Hezekiah was well blessed and gathered many riches to himself. During these times, the king of Babylon heard about Hezekiah and how he was healed from his deathbed. Babylon sent envoys to come and visit with King Hezekiah, and he showed them how blessed he was. Yahweh withdrew from Hezekiah as to test him, and after the Babylonian envoys left, Isaiah was sent to King Hezekiah to inquire about the Babylonians. After Hezekiah told Isaiah that he showed them all of the blessings of his riches, Isaiah told him that he did wrong and that the Babylonians will come and attack Judah and take all the riches from Jerusalem. However, this was not going to happen during the time of Hezekiah, but during the time of one of his descendants. This brings us to the son of Hezekiah, King Manasseh. King Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. This means that he was born about 3 years after the Assyrians' siege on Judah ended. He reigned for 55 years and he did not know Yahweh or even cared for the most part. He built altars to the hosts of heavens and went all the way back to Baal worship like his grandfather King Ahaz did. He also sacrificed his children by burning them in the fire. Let's go and read about King Manasseh, the son of King Hezekiah. Manasseh reigns in Judah. 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, after the abominations of the heathen, whom Yahweh cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the idol temples that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made an Asherah, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heavens, and served them. And he built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh said, In Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of the heavens in the two courts of the house of Jehovah. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and mediums. He worked much wickedness in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger.
Yes, Rick. I can go back.
Hezebel, no, I don't have to. His mother was married to Hezekiah. That was his son, Hezekiah's son.
Hephzibah, in this case, was the mother of King Manasseh, so she was probably married to King Hezekiah.
That's what I was saying. So she probably played a major hand. I don't have anything to base this on, but it appears that she played a major hand in turning Israel back to idolatry. Because I don't see a 12-year-old being able to do that.
But he was told.
Yeah.
That's a good point, because when you're 12 years old, your mother does play a huge role in your life. I mean, the father died.
Right.
But also, there was always the elders and the leaders that ruled with the king. And it also shows you the fact that happened, that they were still secretly worshipping other gods throughout the kingdom. It's not just something that happened.
Was that he was the one that caused all these things to be rebuilt.
Yes.
So I'm thinking his mother had something to do with that as well.
But remember, this is just a synopsis. It played over a long period of time. So, but I believe his mother could have had some influence there. Sorry. But again, there's no scripture for that, so it will be considered speculation.
Yeah.
And he set a graven image of the Ashtaroth that he had made in the house, of which Yahweh said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to do all that I have commanded them, and according to all the Torah that my servant Moses commanded them. But they listened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom Yahweh destroyed before the children of Israel."
If there was any doubt if Yahweh really wrote his name on the city or on the temple, I think this piece here just tells us exactly where Yahweh's name is written.
And the important point about that is that his name is on there regardless of how much people defile it. And he never changed his commandments regarding going to Jerusalem 3 times a year and so forth. It's not about the defilement. It's about where he put his name. He will handle the defilement. We just need to leave it up to him to do that. That's his job. Our job is to go and be a light in the darkness in Jerusalem. Go ahead, Rick.
So when they defiled the temple, they defiled both the temple on the earth and the one in heaven. Because this is like a mirror image. What's here is here. So they defiled both. And I think that's probably part of the things that Yeshua had cleansed the temple in the heavenlies, in that kingdom, so that it could be reused, because he can't have anything of a foreign god in his sanctuary.
Right, and that's why Yahweh withdrew.
Right.
It doesn't really, throughout all of these episodes of defilement, the scriptures do not say that Yahweh withdrew his presence. But we know that he did, because he says, "I will not share my glory." And we know that in the wilderness, he said, "I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send somebody else with you." And so we can debate about who that somebody else was. But the idea behind it is to know that he will not share his glory. He will not remain in the presence of a satanic entity, a demon, or a Nephilim, or anything like that. And so while his presence may be not there, his eyes, his heart, he is still there. But And I'm not saying that his presence isn't there. I'm just saying in the way that it was when he was occupying the temple.
这是第一节, it's been quoted indirectly again. When Josiah repented, Yahweh said, no, not this time, because of Manasseh. And here Yahweh mentions specifically the covenant that I made with you. And you have to keep all of it. So this is the breaking point where the house of Judah broke the covenant with Yahweh, when Yahweh said, that's enough, it's over. I've decided. It's also the first time that he speaks out against the kings defiling the temple. King Ahaz defiled the temple, but there was forgiveness again because of King David. But now we have Manasseh doing exactly the same. He always said, no. And this will be against Judah in the book of Jeremiah. And regarding the presence leaving the temple, Ezekiel at the temple, Ezekiel had a vision of a temple, but Ezekiel had a vision of the chariots leaving the temple. And we can interpret that as Yahweh's presence going from the temple.
Yes, but Ezekiel was way after Manasseh.
Yes.
So at that point in Ezekiel, we can understand that, yes, Yahweh's presence is not in the temple anymore, even though his eyes and heart and his name are still on Jerusalem. But here in Manasseh, this is way before
yes.
Ezekiel is going to write that. The patterns that go forward always go backwards, remember. And I always tell people, when I owned my house in Missouri, I had a deed. And it was recorded at the county courthouse that I owned that property. My name was on that property. So my name being on that property is what held that property for me. My body came to Aqaba, but my name remained on the property. And it's if my name is on the property, it's my ownership, and it's as if my presence is still there without my presence actually being there.
So after Yahweh wrote his name on that city, his name remained in that city even if he left.
Right.
Yeshua clearly said, I did not come and change everything. So when the decree was made in the Torah, I will choose a city amongst one of your brethren, and I will build my house there. And that's where you will go for my feast. Right? The Manasseh story, Yahweh telling us that his name is on that city. His name wasn't removed suddenly when Yeshua came. And the defilement in Manasseh's time was 10 times worse than in Yeshua's time, or even today, as far as I know. If we can just sit down and imagine, when the world order changed all the gods' names to God and to Hashem, in Manasseh's time they actually used two different names.
Well, the second temple had the host of heaven embroidered on the first veil as you enter into the temple. There were three veils in the temple. There was one that if somebody opened and the doors were open, you could see in as far as that veil would let you see. The priests had to go around the veil to do their jobs in front of the table of showbread and incense and in the menorah. But they had embroidered the host of heaven on that veil.
That's interesting.
And it is that veil, that's the one that was torn.
Yes.
When Yeshua died. So what he was doing was the same thing that he was doing in Egypt, you know, where you put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. Okay, so you wipe out the other gods. He ripped the other gods that the Jews had put in that second temple. He ripped them out of that temple.
See, in the book of Jeremiah, it doesn't say it word for word. Maybe it does. I will send these people a delusion. Now, they got permission by when Yahweh changed the heart of King Cyrus, I think, built the temple.
Yes, he sent a delegation back.
But we never read anything about his presence ever being in that temple like it was in this temple.
No, when they rebuilt the second temple under Ezra and Nehemiah, the people that had been in the first temple cried. Why did they cry? Because they said that the glory was not there. What is the glory? That's the presence of the Lord.
Yeah.
There never was. And this is the thing that I keep trying to tell people. Think about the reason why Yahweh would not return his glory to the second temple. The Jews had built it. His children, why would he not come back?
There's all 12 tribes.
Because they didn't bring back any of the people from the other tribes. And when the people who were in Samaria, which we now call the West Bank, came down and said, hey, we want to help you. Now, probably rightfully so, Ezra determined that those people were maybe had not the best intentions. Nonetheless, a lot of those people were descendants from those other tribes. But Ezra said, we don't have anything to do with you. You have nothing to do with this temple. Okay. Rather than bringing them back, they, guess what they did? They built the thing and tried to have their Judaism thing going. Oh, just like what they're doing today. What happened after that? They had a destruction and a scattering and exile in 70 AD, finally, after so many hundred of years. It's not going to last 100 or 200 years this time, 300 years, whatever it is.
And if we think back, what's
going to happen again?
What was the promise to David? One of your descendants, his house will be sure. He will build a temple for me.
Right.
So in Nehemiah's time, we did not have a king of Israel building that temple.
Right.
So that was not the house that he promised to be built. In fact, the first one that Solomon built wasn't either. But Solomon got a chance, which he failed. But then the house was there, and Yahweh's presence was there, and he occupied it to keep his word to Solomon like he did. Up until one of the descendants defiled and broke the covenant, then Yahweh was through. He said, right, of course, this is not the right descendant. He's still to come. And then they prayed for a temple, and Yahweh said, well, okay, you can have a temple. But this was now after he said to Jeremiah, I'm going to send this people a delusion. So now we can, just a thought, because most of Judaism today is based on the rituals of the second temple, including the Zohar, star sign worship, and all that stuff. Was this temple and the rituals, the delusion that Yahweh said, I will send these people because of their stiff-neckedness?
Well, it's probably likely. Yeah.
It's in Talmud.
Yes, in the Talmud, the Kabbalah.
All that stuff is based on when the Kabbalah is one of the oldest writings there is, but they reinitiated that during the Second Temple. Even today, that's the foundation of the Jewish belief is based on the Kabbalah rather than the Torah.
Right.
A lot of people don't know this stuff. Let's carry on.
Let's again go and read what the Torah says about idolatry and idol worship, forbidden forms of worship. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 21 and 22. You shall not set up for yourself pillars of any trees near the altar of Jehovah your God, which you shall make for yourself. Nor shall you set up an image which Jehovah your God hates. Chapter 17 from verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to Jehovah your God any bull or sheep in which there is a blemish, any evil thing, for that is an abomination to Jehovah your God. If there is found among you inside any of your gates which Jehovah your God gives you, a man or a woman, who does what is evil in the sight of Jehovah your God in breaking his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded. And if it is told to you, and you have heard and inquired carefully, and, behold, it is true, and the thing is certain, such an abomination is done in Israel, then you shall bring forth that man, or that woman who has committed that evil thing, to your gates, even that man or that woman, and he shall stone them with stones until they die.
But what do you do if the whole nation doesn't? Like we have in the case of Manasseh.
Well, I always tell people that the reason why there's going to be an asteroid problem on the earth now during the tribulation is because the Lord is stoning his people for their idolatry. It's stoning. He's going to throw stones at the earth, you know, during the tribulation. And up here in verse 22, it says, you shall not set up an image which Yahweh your God hates. It does not mean that there are certain image that Yahweh approves. It means that he hates all images.
A comma is not supposed to be there.
Right, exactly. So there's a little translation glitchy thing going on in there. So we need to understand about images. That he does not, he thinks images are abominations. And they are, because Satan can only occupy people's minds through images. His spirit comes to them through images. That's why so many men get addicted to pornography. That's why so many people in the world have to have Mother Mary in the church, or you know, the Protestants have the cross hanging, you know, and Yeshua hanging on the cross in their sanctuaries, because that's what Satan does. Satan comes to you through your eyes. The word comes to us through our ears, not through what we see. And an image is a lie. It's a lie because the minute that, like we'll say, you take a picture right now, in the very next moment, that whole situation has changed. Years later, we go back and say, oh, see, technically, we're all there. It's already a lie because you're not even looking at the real people. You're just looking at the image of the people. That's a dead thing. Yahweh is the God of the living, not the God of the dead.
Versus dynamic. That's an interesting point. I mean, you could go into a lot of science with that, and the difference in the two.
Let's carry on.
Abominable practices. Deuteronomy chapter 8 from verse 9. When you come into the land which Jehovah your God gives you, you shall not learn to do according to the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, an observer of clouds, or a fortune teller, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or one who calls to the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination to Jehovah. And because of these abominations, Jehovah your God drives them out from before you. You shall be perfect with Jehovah your God. For these nations whom you shall possess listened to observers of clouds and diviners. But as for you, Jehovah your God has not allowed you to do so.
So now you get the star, this book, it says prophecy from the stars. And it shows you the prophecies that happened during the Bible portraying the stars. But that same stuff is used to do fortune telling.
That's why we're not allowed to engage with it. That's why there's a certain woman that I called up, can't remember her name. Oh, Shauna Manfredine, and we've got somebody here in our community even that tells the gospel story in the stars. No. Yahweh said you get your gospel story from the story of Abraham, not in the stars. Because you're not allowed to look at the stars to determine things. Go ahead, Brandon.
So that calls into question the theory of
I mean, there are factual astronomical occurrences that have occurred, you know, like there are, have been particular what they call blood moons during feast times. That's because the Torah calendar is lunar based. So that's going to be a natural occurrence, actually, even though it may be rare.
Now, Yahweh uses the symbolism of those things.
Right, but
to speak to us in dreams.
Well, I mean, or in real life, when you see the thing up in the sky, you know what time it is.
Right.
You know, it's time to go home. So the other thing is we're looking at Virgo and Scorpio, and right, if we're interpreting scripture through astronomical things, who determined what the Masrop? And there's the argument from scripture, because in interpretations and translations, who created Orion and created Masrop, right? There's a couple constellations mentioned, and they make that a case for using those constellations and those figures that are supposedly found in the star patterns as a basis for interpreting scripture. But who, the question to me, for me is, by the way, like the Abraham gospel, because we've been using that for a while now, who is the one that dictated the story of the stars and said, this is a Virgo, this is a Libra, or whatever, or a Draco, or a woman, you know, okay, this star is, you know, the woman doing this, and she's over the moon or whatever. You know, Joseph had those visions. He saw stars and moons and suns. And when you read in Jasher, there was like, what I think of Jasher was, it had to do with the 12 tribes. Mm-hmm. You know, I had a double screw with my head with a weird thought. That's not the sun. Jesus is getting close to the earth. You're all going to burn up. I think it sounds funny, but you can go on a real sideways stuff with the stuff floating around in the sky. So I think we have to question, who invented that? And I don't want to say Nimrod, Babylon, Egypt. Like, we don't really know who came up with this stuff. You know, what if it's totally off base?
Well, it doesn't matter who invented it. The Lord uses references to the stars, the sun, the moon, okay, to symbolize things. Like with Joseph, the sun represents, you know, the father, the mother represents the moon, and then you have all the stars represent the 12 tribes. I'm not saying that those are illegitimate. We have a heavenly configuration coming up in the tribulation. The woman with the sun at her head and the moon under her feet, for instance.
It doesn't require astronomy to interpret that through scripture, though, if we have a previous scripture like Jasher, you know.
Okay, but what I'm saying is, you don't study the stars in order to understand the gospel.
No, I didn't.
No, not you. I'm talking about anybody on this earth. Okay. You're not, that's not where you get your understanding of what Yahweh said when he said it. You look up there to see his magnificence.
It's a sign.
Right.
It's just the last moment.
Right, exactly, because the rotation of the earth and the revolutions around the sun constantly change the sky. Nothing is static in the sky except for the planet we're on. So whatever he has done on the earth, whatever Yahweh has done on the earth, that's what we need to be studying, not what he has put in the sky. We look at that just for the symbolism to help us understand things, but it's not part of our study. See, the people who are studying the stars, do you think they know that the gospel is in Genesis 15?
Mm-hmm.
No.
See, there's lines.
It's a dimming. The stars and the signs are a demonstration of his magnificence.
Exactly.
And his eternal abilities and purposes. They're just a symbol.
They testify to us. They witness to us about him.
Because scripture is telling us about the sun. And then we witness that. And like,
right.
This is what glorifies him.
Right. That's the correct order.
It's written, and then it comes.
Right. Whoa. So that's exactly right. That's a better way of saying it than I said it first the scripture,
mm-hmm.
then seeing the sign.
Well, and
you know the scripture and you see the sign. Now you know the scripture is fulfilled.
Yeah.
We've got too many people in Christianity and Hebrew roots and Messianic Judaism doing all of the star signs and looking at those things or interpreting the prophets. That's not how you do it.
Well, he told us in the very beginning of Scripture that's what they're there for, is a sign.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And I know I read it, he alluded it to the nations.
And I just want to make one mention. Yeah, it's been crazy over the last number of years about this sign and that sign, but a sign is to be seen. And a lot of these things that are displayed and discussed and all, they're during the daytime. And you can't even see them. So they're not a sign. Okay? So, all right.
Go ahead, Rick.
People need to be really careful about observing those things, such as blood moon tetras and all these things. They made a big old thing about it. In fact, one of the people I was listening to, he made a big spiel about it. And I said, wait a minute. I think you're not correct on this. Based on, this is not the first time this happened. I didn't even know what they were, but I knew it had to happen before. And he went back and looked at it, and he apologized. He says, you're right. This is one of many that has happened. There's some coincidences between that and what goes on there, maybe. But to make it out to be something to study into, well, we need to look at this because these are going on these feast days, this is going on this feast day. Well, you know, that's been going on for however long the earth has been in motion, you know. So to say that this is a sign, it can be, but then again, are you just selling a book?
Right.
As some people I know write books on these things, and they make tons of money because they generate a desire for this information, which is contrary to what God says. It's like, well, you're going to buy somebody's book or you're going to read his word? It's a text. They buy the book.
Well, the focus of the feasts and the focus of watching in the end of days is watching for his kingdom. The feasts, you go for his kingdom. You're focusing on him. You're not focusing on the stuff that's happening in the stars above. I'm not saying that he doesn't send signs. He does send signs, and he tells us in the scripture what those signs are.
Mm-hmm.
If somebody is saying, well, I know this sign over here has some importance over here, and it's not in the scripture. It's just, it's not, okay, like the blood moons.
Right.
Has anything happened with those blood moons that everybody got all, excited about? What we're gonna, and I was one of them.
That I'm aware of.
I was like, okay, I'm looking for those blood moons. And they've come and gone. And guess what? Here we are.
Yeah.
Only thing I know that happened was that's when the UN and Nephilim and Pope Francis and the Jews, they're always doing their naughty things. It's during those times, they always make these big moves,
So it's the enemy sign.
It's not the enemy
sign. No, I'm just saying that's...
They know what time it is.
Right.
Because if you know what time it is, you're going to do your stuff in a fall if you're kicking off your new year. If you know how to use the right calendar.
It's about obedience. Because the star stuff are true. The Kabbalah, most of it is true as well. And we read in the Book of Enoch, they had magic. We read that the wizards, the sorceresses of Pharaoh also had their staffs turned into snakes. So this is not about if it's true or not. It's about Yahweh said no.
That's that is such a good point.
Yeah.
Because it talks here about, for instance, the one who calls to the dead, the necromancer, the people who talk to spirits. The dead, are they your dead relatives? Or like, Saul going to see Samuel, after Samuel had died. Is that really Samuel? It doesn't matter. What matters is that you're talking to a spirit, and that spirit is dead. How do you know? No body. It doesn't have a body. It's not alive. If it's the spirit of a Nephilim posing as your granddad that you miss, you know, it's still dead. The Nephilim are, I should say, the walking dead, you know, they're dead spirits because they're just, you know, biding their time until Yahweh throws them into the lake of fire, as well as the demons. So, but that stuff works. I have firsthand knowledge of that. It works. It does work, but it's forbidden territory. We stay out of it. We're not supposed to be observing the clouds, telling fortunes, using any kind of divination, which is so close to what people do when they focus their attention on the stars to try to determine, you know, the gospel or to determine, you know, the prophets. That's divination.
Maybe you stick to only showing. But the next guy found it very interesting and he goes and buy a book on divination and then you lead him into it.
Yes, exactly.
And that's the danger.
That is the danger.
I'm glad you said that. The person that we know that comes, she only tells about it, but she does show, and it's a marvelous why she does it. But then, like what you said, I'm glad you said that.
Yes.
What is passed through the fire?
Well, there was, in those days, there was a statue of Moloch. And Moloch had his hands out here.
Mm-hmm. Laid the sacrifice.
Right. So he had his hands out here, and he was very big. And what they would do is they would take their babies, and they would throw the baby into the burning hands of this molten statue. So his hands would be very hot, and the baby would be writhing in pain. And the parents would stand back from the fire and would say, oh, he's so happy. You know, he's contorting his face, but they would console themselves that this child is happy going to be with Moloch. So they would build a fire around this statue.
So I'm talking about the actions of what they did.
Mm-hmm.
With the child, passing the child
through
fire.
Mm-hmm.
So
they murdered their children in fire.
No, it's
burning them alive.
It means basically to sacrifice. It's the action of how they did it. And we forget Hebrew is an action orientated language.
Actually, the word Moloch means Moloch.
King.
So the root is king.
Yeah. And so these kids roasting on there, and then would roll down, fall down into the statue, and like finish cooking. People would actually go and sleep with the women that were the priestesses for this, and then the kid would pop out later, and then they would offer it like that. That was like it was a, you could get a baby to sacrifice. I don't know what they paid or if you had to make your own, but eek.
Why do you guys think Easter was all about?
Yeah, it's the same thing. And so what just came to my mind is, that's horrid. And then we might think of divination and observer of clouds and fortune teller and witch as something maybe less, but they're all grouped right there in the same sentence. Of
yes.
Sentence.
Yeah.
So that, yeah, he's grouping it together.
If you do, because what you're doing is dealing with the nether world. You're dealing with the domain that is Yahweh's domain. He wants us focused on his kingdom, not on getting into his domain. It's like that.
The domain.
Okay, it's okay. Mom and Dad's bedroom is off limits. Now, some parents don't have their bedrooms off limits, but when I was growing up, Mom and Dad's bedroom was off limits. You didn't go in there. That was their domain. You went in there, you got in trouble. Okay, so that's what Yahweh's domain is. It's his. When you're messing around with the netherworld, fortune telling, dealing with, you know, spirits, those are things that he deals with. We're not to be dealing with that.
Point. On we're talking about passing through the fire, and we talk about Moloch and what they did with them. This is no different than what's going on today. And people say, well, we don't do that anymore. No, but you murder innocent children in the womb.
That's right.
You murder them. And then now it's not even going to be that way. It's going to be, they're born and they'll be sacrificed instantaneously. It'll be just like it was when Pharaoh
answered me.
What has happened will happen again. Pharaoh wanted the men children dead at the birth stool as they came out. Now we just are we're more merciful and kind. They don't feel anything. It's baloney.
They do feel it. What do they do with her water, baby?
They use it in vaccines and a lot of
water. They don't juice, they probably burn.
Yeah.
That's very.
Right, vaccines. Because it becomes biohazard. And so every hospital has a place where they burn body parts that are removed, you know, amputated, or babies that are killed if they don't. Take their organs out and get, you know, use them for stem cell research. There are parts of those babies that do get burned. You know, the fact that they're now have moved to the third trimester and you can have an abortion now up to an hour before you are to deliver.
What? Did that knucklehead sign that in?
Oh, yeah.
That's a new thing.
Well, wow. One of the states.
Well, that? There's, yeah, I don't know which, where that's where they're doing it, but I just recently heard that they're doing third trimester abortions, and it's no different than the priestess having the child. They take the child and they throw it into the arms of Moloch. It's the same thing.
We got more smoke. So we're more focused on science than magic now, but it's basically the same
thing. And science is magic.
Yeah.
Just because you got a machine that can blow up a molecule by a million times, or a telescope that can look out into the edge of what they say is the edge of outer space, doesn't mean you're not doing magic. You can't do it with your own eyes. You need a machine to do it. It's magic. And they use it to deny that Yahweh exists.
That's true as well. The tree of knowledge of good and evil versus the tree of life. What happened when we had our people read that book, 17 Reasons Why Yeshua is Not God?
26 reasons.
That's knowledge.
Right.
And a lot of these things is knowledge. I mean, it doesn't mean it's true or untrue. It's knowledge that God says it's forbidden, you know, you don't go there. So true or not, that's the tree of knowledge. Good and evil. Not the good knowledge is okay and the evil knowledge is not. It's a tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Well, people get confused when they read Amos and it says, because you have forsaken knowledge, I will forsake your children, you know. He's not, if he was talking about the tree of knowledge, he would have said, you have forsaken understanding the difference between good and evil.
That's true.
What he's talking about is the knowledge that you get about holy and profane. Clean and unclean. Those are the two categories of differentiation on the tree of life.
Just before that verse earlier, he says, your children does not know me. But the context of that knowledge is knowledge about God.
Right.
But yes, we...
Right, because the knowledge we need is how to make a distinction between clean and unclean, holy and profane. And if you know those things, and if you will think in every situation of your life, is this clean or unclean? Is it holy or profane? You will never have to deal with making a decision if it's a subjective decision, by the way, or based on somebody else's opinion about what is good and evil, you'll never find yourself there, because you'll say, no, that's clean and that's unclean. That's holy and that's profane.
And that's what Yeshua was speaking about in his Gospels, is that transition from that knowledge versus life.
Right.
And I believe that's our final part. Very few people reached it, to be that perfect good person that Yahweh wants us to be. And now we confuse that with unlawful love.
Yes, but see, the thing is that Yahweh attributes perfection to us when we live our lives according to clean, unclean, holy, and profane. I mean, Noah wasn't, didn't ever not commit a sin. But what happens in the Torah, we learned that if you commit a sin and you find it out, you repent.
Yeah.
He attributes perfection to you because you do that, because you realize that your sin made you profane and unclean. And you're trying to be clean and holy.
The same forgiveness of sin that Paul is speaking about was always there. It's not now Yeshua died and now suddenly you got a different. I mean, we're going to read about Manasseh getting saved. You mean what? According to the Torah, he had to die. There's no way out. And yet Yahweh saved him. And that's what the New Testament that Paul is explaining about sin. Now, if it happens and you sin and you repent, we got an adversary that's I forgot his words now, saying that Yeshua is having intercession with the Father.
Right.
Yeshua was always having intercession with the Father. Right. Let's carry on.
Manasseh did not keep these commandments, just like the bad kings of Israel, with King Ahab mentioned specifically. King Ahab was the son of Omri that married Jezebel, whose daughter was Athaliah, who became the queen in Jerusalem. They were the family that polluted all Israel with Baal worship all over again after King Solomon did. These commandments uphold the terms of the covenant that was made between Israel and Yahweh. Up until now, Yahweh kept on forgiving the sins of Israel. Most of Israel was taken by the Assyria and under Assyrian occupation. King Hezekiah stopped the wrath of Yahweh with his repentance and reformation. He managed to push the Philistines back up until Gaza. But by the time Manasseh became king, the borders of Judah were again extended beyond the few fortified cities that was left of the tribes of Judah. The feast that King Hezekiah restored would have still be going with free access for the northern tribes of Israel to go to Jerusalem. Manasseh grew up in a healthy kingdom with peace and open borders to the rest of the tribes. Many of the northern tribes worshipped Yahweh, but why would Manasseh fall to idolatry? We will find the answer in Deuteronomy chapter 4.
But before we go there, during the king's study, I keep on returning back to King Omri, Jezebel, and Athaliah. And that seems to be the central point of the rejection of the house of Israel, 12 tribes in the Old Covenant, is what happened with that family specifically. When a northern tribe sinned by marrying, and King Ahab married foreigner, that's not an Israelite, and a priestess of Baal. And then they had a daughter, Athaliah, who married the king of Israel, of Israel, Judah, in the south. And so they polluted and did exactly what Yahweh said. No. And that goes back to Balak and Baal.
Well, and yet, the Ephraimites, the northern tribes, polluted the southern tribes, but yet Jeremiah said, Judah, you are worse than your sister, and you will drink the poison.
That is because of Manasseh, the way I would summarize this.
Right.
Because after King Ahaz got full forgiveness for all 12 tribes of Israel now, Manasseh went to turn his back on Yahweh.
Right. Yes.
Let's carry on. Let's read about why did he do it.
Deuteronomy chapter 4 from verse 15. Therefore, take good heed to yourselves, for you saw no kind of likeness on the day Jehovah spoke to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest you act corruptly and make yourself a graven image, like the likeness of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish in the water beneath the earth. And lest you lift up your eyes to the heavens, and when you see the sun, and the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, lest you should be driven to worship them and serve them, which Jehovah your God has allotted to all nations under all the heavens.
Right there is the reason why you do not pay that much attention to what's going on in the skies, unless Yahweh puts them in the scriptures for you to tell you to look for them as a sign. Because all the nations have the same bodies in the sky that you do. There's, I mean, I'm not, this is going to sound, I don't want to sound, you know, like I'm discounting the stars, the moon, the sun, and so forth. But there's nothing special about them to just Israel. They're special because Yahweh created them, but they don't have significance just for Israel. The reason that in we have Joseph with his dreams of the sun and the moon and the stars and the sheaves and so forth is because he's going to go to Egypt. Those things have to do with Egypt. The reason that we have the woman in the heavens with the moon, you know, and the moon and the sun is because the nations will see it. The stars don't tell the gospel story. People will argue with me about that. The gospel story is started way back there with even with Adam. But anyway, I just wanted to make that point.
If you know a specific story, you can use all kinds of symbolism to make it fit your pattern.
Yes.
And that's what happened with most of these things.
Right.
You have a story, you have an idea in your mind, you see certain things, you put the pattern together and you connect your story to your patterns, and you tell that story from your patterns. It's called brainwashing, actually. It's a form of brainwashing, where you make other people believe the way you do by showing them stuff. People use the Bible for that all the time. They tell you a story, then they go to the Bible and take 10 verses from 10 different places and say, see, this is true. And then you believe his story because of that verse. Meantime, it's telling you a lot of nonsense.
There's a term for that. It's eisegetical studies.
Yes.
I take from me, and I look through the scripture to find what I wanted to say, and I piece them together in a fashion that makes sense to people, and then I promote my doctrines based on what I pulled out of the scripture, based on what I believe. Exegetical studies, I read the scriptures, and it interprets it for itself. I let the scriptures interpret themselves. If I try to manipulate it, now I went the other direction on it. And we need to understand, people, we're talking about all faiths, all religions, they do the same exact thing. They pull from their own beliefs, look in the scripture and say, see, right there, it says that. I've been dealing with this ever since I've been a Christian. Other people say, well, it says right here, not to smoke. I say, really? That's okay, let's see what it really says. No, it doesn't say that. Yes, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and I understand that. However, it does not say not to smoke. If you want to pollute your body, I can't tell you no or yes. It's up to you, and God's going to be your judge on that.
That's one of the examples. A woman shouldn't wear pants. Or men didn't wear pants back in the days either, so watch out.
Yeah, right.
And they weren't so clothes, we wear dresses, so. You know.
Well, but notice that we're not to make a likeness of any kind of figures on the earth, male, female, beast, winged, fowl, anything that creeps on the ground, the fish and the sea. And it says, lest you lift your eyes to the heavens. So if you're in the habit of, you know, making pictures of or statues of or any kind of, you know, like you make a, well, either it's a 2D or 3D thing only. You know, we don't have any more dimensions than three. And you can't make a one-dimensional image. So it's either going to be a two-dimensional image or it's going to be a three-dimensional image. And you, when you get in the habit of doing that with your camera or with your pencil or with your paintbrush or, you know, with your pottery, clay, or whatever you're using, you will be tempted to lift up your eyes to the heavens. And when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the host of heaven, you'll be driven to worship them and serve them. By the way, what are the three religions on the earth? Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Guess what? Christianity is the sun, the moon is Islam, and the stars, you know that star on the flag over in Israel? The stars.
The pyramid with light shining and most people cannot see. Yes, Rick. Sorry.
You really blew me away.
No, it's two pyramids.
Yeah, I understand. Where was I going with that? Man, it was like...
I mean, how can you... You can... They can't hide that they're still Egyptians. They put the pyramid up, they put the pyramid down, and they made a star out of it, and they call it Judaism.
Okay. The problem we have with this topic alone is that from the time we were in kindergarten to the time we got out of college, university, whatever, we've been taught to do these things. They have classes on how to make these things, classes on how to do pottery and all these different things, how to make animals in pottery and clay and all this stuff. We've been taught since we were kids on how to do these things. So when we get to this, like, what is that even talking about? We don't understand because we've been taught this. So how can that be wrong? How can I be wrong when I'm looking at this? But I was taught this when I was a kid. We have to get a different mindset about this. We have to divorce ourselves from what we learned as a kid. I went to photography class. I was a photographer. It was okay. I didn't make a good amount of money out of it. But, huh? Okay, that's my critic. But I didn't realize that was wrong. You see, I was taught these things all along the way with Kodak and with all these other things. Yeah, I'm going on. I'm sorry.
No, I'm finished.
But this is why we have such a hard time with this topic alone, because we were taught from a little kid that it's okay. Yeah. Mom and dad didn't say anything else. Oh, isn't that nice, little Johnny, that you made this origami thing?
But you know what, for the most part? It was okay up to now. Because you always say, I'm going to scatter you into the nations and you will do these things.
Right.
And then he said, and then you will realize your sins and you will repent of it and I will hold you back. And it's a progressive thing over time.
Right.
And we are now in the time that we are to repent and go back and become Israel as we're supposed to be.
Right. And it's been amplified in Western culture now at the end, since in the 1800s, when we had little red schoolhouses.
Right.
And we had books that had illustrations of cats and dogs and cows. And people in the cities who did not have access to cats and dogs and cows and sheep, or even many trees sometimes, you know, they would see the picture. And they would see that, you know, in the primer, in the first grade, oh, tree. Oh, that's... Oh, so I go outside now and I know that's a tree. But now, in my brain, tree is actually an image on a piece of paper. You see? So instead of connecting with Yahweh's real world, where we had somebody go out and say, hey, see this? This is a tree. You see this? This is a cat. You see this in the water? That's a fish. No. Now we read about it and see it in a book, an illustration, or we see a photograph of it, and we say, that's the real thing. That's Satan's world. That's how Satan superimposes his world over the kingdom. and I keep saying it, and I'll say it a lot, the evidence that Yahweh's kingdom exists on the world, on the earth, not in the world, we're not of the world, but the evidence for it is that we do the Torah commandments. We are the evidence that he exists and that this is his kingdom and that Satan's kingdom is superimposed over it. And part of that is you don't have a relationship with images. Your relationship is directly face-to-face with God. The nations don't have the right or the authority or even the ability to meet with Yahweh, the Creator, face-to-face. Only Israelites have that. How do we know that those people back there, you know, King Manasseh and Jeroboam and all those people, the reason that they did the image worship and the idolatry is because they didn't have a relationship with Yahweh.
That's the same reason that the Jews created their own laws. Because you have to have a relationship to keep the Torah. That's just the way it's designed.
Right.
You have to be part of God's flock to call him Yahweh. It's just the way it's designed. But King Manasseh's life played out in our lives, in the church. And specifically when I'm pointing to Gary and Cheryl, you saw the most how the church of Yahweh changed to the abomination we have today. From, actually, even if it's a Sunday, it's fine, but they kept it as Sabbath. All the way back where they're legalizing abortions today, and they have entertainment shows that look like discos and stuff of the world in the church. You saw it all happen. That's Manasseh's life. 55 years. It's interesting that he lived for that long. Because maybe that's how long it takes for perfection to go to corruption. And yes, Michelle.
Well, because, you know, we didn't know, and I look at the time, we didn't know that we were doing wrong. But I look back, and we did it so wrong. Inside of the church, we had a huge Christmas tree that was probably, 16 foot tall, with huge ornaments on it, you know, the round, different. Not just in the foyer, that's where it was. It was gorgeous. But right at the altar was another Christmas tree.
Yeah,
right at the altar. But we didn't know, and I know the pastor didn't know he was doing wrong. You know, but it does spell it out. Where is the scripture in Isaiah? And anyway, we are so sorry that we were a part of that. And we have repented, but you look back and it really makes you nauseated.
Yeah. It's Jeremiah chapter 10 speaks about that. Yes.
Okay. I wasn't going to say anything. Because, you know, but the reason I'm so confused is because I don't idolize. Oh, I did. I'm sure the deal I had, Kenny Rogers and all that. Yeah, and different celebrities. Yeah, I had desires. But Christmas, when I got a doll for Christmas, I was thrilled because I got to pretend to be mommy. When I got Mrs. Beasley, I thought I was the best in the world. I was so happy. And I had her even when Will knows her, because I just kept her because I liked her. And what I like isn't the fact that, it's a doll with glasses, big deal. But the reason I liked her is because it reminded me of a TV show, Family Affair, which I liked. I didn't idolize Uncle Bill and Buffy and Jody and all the people on the show. I mean, there's only two of them alive. But why is it so bad to like Mrs. Beasley or any other doll?
Because it's an image of a real thing.
But what about the people who can't have?
Doesn't matter.
Can I just say, I loved them more than you. I loved my dolls. I love them. And the baby dolls, you know. But at that time, our parents didn't know that they had given us really an idol. Because it's carved, actually, I mean, of the real thing that Yeshua made, I mean, Yahweh made. So they didn't know that they were doing it wrong. So therefore, if your parents had given you the real thing to mother, like a real baby, that would have been marvelous. Been the thing to do.
See, the brainwashing of the enemy is not overnight. It's a long process that's generations long. Mm-hmm. And when Yahweh kicked us out of the kingdom into the world, he said you will be like the world, which creates like a commandment. But we didn't understand the Bible either. So as we start to learn the Bible now and get out of that stuff, our knowledge of him increases and all that stuff decreases. And then, I mean, the sin of ignorance we didn't know.
Israel has a 3,500 year history of having relationships with images. And then let's just go ahead and move on.
I was squirting, so my fingers were like this. I was putting my hand four people back.
Okay. There's
clues with what's going on. What I see the totality of the pattern driven to worship and serve them. Because of the Nephilim lie, we've been claiming to be from another planet or another dimension. I think the last part of the cycle we're looking at is people worshiping planets and stars and moons, and because that's our God, and the Nephilim when they appear, and the fallen angels that we call demons. I'm saying there are from these other planets, these constellations, people are going to hail them as creator and God because that's what they're going to say. We're gods. And so they'll want us to enter into this Chrislamic worship. I really think Putin is going to lead the way on the Christian side. Probably, there will probably be a stronger push from him than the Iranians. The Iranians are going to follow behind him. They're not the, but that up because in America, I've noticed that America is represented by the five-pointed star, Satanism. That it appears in Judaism as well as a star of Ephraim and a six-pointed star, House of Judah. And in Washington, D.C., they mark their ownership by putting those stars into the architecture, the five- and six-pointed star of the House of Israel and the House of Judah on that occult level. The Owl of Moloch is there. You know, we're not even talking about the Vatican or anything, but that it's programmed into those things. In America, is part of that lie to worship the host of heaven for the Nephilic order, and I really see America and Israel leading the way on that. And it had a lot to do with something that you said, which was the fourth point. But I think that's where this is going in the end, you know, because the image of the beast, the false prophet, who leads astray the ones that belong to the writer of the Revelation, which is Yeshua and John's penning letter, are deceived by this. So when you said it superimposes everything like a dead world on top of a live world, I think that's why it's so hard for people to get in relationships as time has gone on because of all the electronics that we have and communications, probably having a breakdown between folks in general. As everybody argues online, I've seen a lot of whacked up garbage between people online. People, they flip out because they perceive something, because they read it a certain way, and it may not have been the intent of that person's writing. Just, you know, everybody monitors everybody's Twitter. Everybody's, you know, everything's online now. And that beast image, that dead image, you know, that's going to be very deceptive because it will look very alive. So going forward, I think the best response Yahweh can even give us is to grant us the tribulation so we can get cleansed from the technology, or cleanse the technology itself and maybe be able to use cell towers for certain purposes, you know, radio waves for different frequencies for common, but not this kind of stuff.
Take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he made with you, and make a graven image, a likeness of anything which Jehovah your God has forbidden you. For Jehovah your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. when your father's sons and sons of sons, and when you shall have remained long in the land, and have dealt corruptly by making a graven image, the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of Jehovah your God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land which you are crossing over Jordan to possess. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And Jehovah shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where Jehovah shall drive you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell.
You know, what I see here and in the previous packet or passage where he said that, I spoke to you from the fire, and here he says I'm a consuming fire. The Lord associates himself with fire throughout the scriptures. And I just am sitting here, just realized Moloch, Melech, is Satan's way of being a consuming fire god. Anyway, just that insight came to me.
That's how the world is mimicking Yahweh through knowledge, without the correct understanding.
Right.
Because we can't understand Yahweh. It's beyond our capability. And we're in a men's breakfast meeting this morning. Jerry mentioned he's rereading the book of Enoch, and Enoch gives a little bit more insight of this fire of Yahweh, and it's beyond our capability to understand, and that's what Enoch also said. I cannot explain this to people. We will not really truly understand this idea up until we see it,
right,
when Yahweh comes down.
Until then, we just need to stay away from the images.
Because it leads you into, it's a two-step process.
Right.
First, you get involved with the images, and then you go and you deny Yeshua, Yahweh, the whole Bible thing. Eventually, you worship other gods.
Mm-hmm.
But what happened now with this latter generation, Satan also improved his speech. So he removed all the names and just called it God.
Mm-hmm.
So now everybody's confused, and we are really confused about it.
Right, because they all say, well, we don't worship Moloch, or we don't worship Asherah. Well, yeah, you do. You worship Moloch every time there's an abortion, or you worship Mary every time you kiss Mary's feet in the Catholic Church.
When I heard the story about Tammuz, I was completely like, it's exactly the same story as Yeshua, with a difference. It's just a story of superficial thing created to look like the truth. But it's not.
Right. And the atheists, they say, well, because Yeshua came thousands of years after the story of Tammuz, you know, that Yeshua was just copying Tammuz. But here's the deal. Satan destroyed the world for a reason. Why is that? Because Yahweh told him, I'm going to make man and I'm going to make him redeemable. And your angels, you know, you angels, you're not redeemable. So if you sin, there's nothing that I can do for you. That's what he told Enoch. And so the Lord made man or had plans to make man. And so Satan tore up the earth, trying to keep the Lord from making humankind. Because we are unique in all of creation. We're the only of his creation that can be redeemed if we disobey. So Satan knew before the creation, starting in Genesis 1:1, what the plan was, because Yahweh revealed it to him in a general sort of way. So Satan took that. And he started doing his thing early. And he's got everybody confused. But nobody ever got saved by Tammuz.
But we call it the proto-gospel. It's the proto-gospel. The gospel was told before the foundation of the earth. Satan knows it.
Right, because the lamb was slain before the foundation of the earth.
So now he creates a mimic story that looks the same.
Right.
And this is all within Yahweh's plan, because whatever his purpose was for creating us, we need to pass the deception.
You know, I often tell a story about that all of my life. I felt like there's a test, and I have to pass this test. And when I came to the Torah is when I realized, oh, this is the test. The test is the test of obedience.
And this is where grace comes in. The more obedience you show to the Torah, the more understanding Yahweh gives you. That's a cyclical process. The more obedience, more understanding. More obedience, a little bit more understanding. So when you're still back then holding your doll, and when you're not idolizing it, but your understanding is very little. So but first you have to get rid of the doll, then you get the understanding. And that's what grace is. Grace is that process of understanding because of obedience.
Right. You keep the Sabbath, and then you figure out why you need to keep the Sabbath. Some people, they want to look around and see, well, do I really need to keep the Sabbath? And they want to argue online and debate for days, weeks, months, and years about, do I need to keep the Sabbath? Well, if you will just keep the Sabbath, you will quickly learn why you need to keep the Sabbath. But if your heart is in rebellion and you're trying to figure out whether or not, or how much can I get away with? Go ahead.
I want to take on what you just said a little bit. I think maybe you think people are more malicious than they really are. Now, I can say some leadership. I would totally agree with what you said. But in general, I don't think people think like that. I don't think we think any of this through, and most people I know tell me that I think too much and I overthink, and that's all I do is think, and I think about what I'm thinking about. So it's like I don't even think people give it the time of day. Most of the time they don't know who they are. They have no clue. If the body of Christ can wake up somehow to being Israel, like your mom wrote in her Bible, Cheryl, we could start there. We could talk about the Sabbath, why you should keep it. But for a lot of people, they don't just jump into keeping Shabbat because of this disconnect about all these other things. You know, a certain friend of mine recently found out that from some study that somebody in his family did, you know, that they had some Israelite heritage through the tribe of Judah, and so that made everything they were doing about Sabbath made it make more sense, as opposed to, well, I'm doing it because you guys told me I need to do this or that. But when they saw that they were these people, so this is for them, it just fits. It's really easy. Oh, I'm Israel, so I should do this because I've come home. It's bringing me home. How to mitigate people is the question of to who they are.
My response, and I'm so glad you brought this up, Brandon. My response is that people are that malicious in their thinking. When I saw the Sabbath, it was like on a Monday or Tuesday in the very week, probably on the very day that I had my birthday. And by that next era of Shabbat, I was keeping Shabbat. And you know the story. I was so excited. I thought my family are going to want to do this because they're going to realize the heritage that they have coming to them.
Yeah.
No. How many people have we had to argue with over keeping the feast?
It
is a malicious, rebellious heart when people do that stuff. It is malicious. It's malicious against Yahweh.
But I'm saying, Yahweh keeps bringing the point up about ignorance and about time for processes of time, you know, and we can't determine how processed somebody's going to get, you know. That's why I think the focus really needs to be educating people as to who they are in the faith, like all this "who am I in Christ" stuff. Like I learned a bunch of that in the psychology.
That's what we're doing, but we're not paying attention.
Well, but then they have to accept it.
That's true.
How can you argue the feast thing?
How can you argue the Sabbath?
I
don't know. But education is not enough. There has to be a will in the heart.
Well, I'm going to be a creature of dispensationalism personally. That was my experience because I'm not Israel. So I'm just going to go up, right? But then I come to Jordan knowing I'm not going up, I'm going through.
And then you found out then, you are Israel.
And then my next step was I am Israel. That's when it was like, okay, I'm not joining a cult with you guys. You know, not really, because we didn't know where you were on Yeshua and his deity. But we crossed that bridge and we've gone over. But I don't know. I think he's right. I think if we could just, to me, I'm just thinking if we could somehow simply teach people who they are in the faith, who they are in Christ, all that stuff Paul talks about, that individual identity, I'm loved and forgiven, secure, da da da. If they could link that back to you are Israel, this goes back to obeying this end time stuff, it would be a lot easier on a lot of people that have less understanding that are still clutching their dolls, you know, because they really don't get it. And the pastors have all that filled everybody's brains up full of crap. And even well-educated people, you know, sit there for years and they don't really know if they should go forward because of the brainwashing. So
okay, so Charles, with your comment, we're running really long. We're only how many slides do we have?
52.
We're at 18, so let's just kind of read. Let's
comment.
Let's just keep going on this, because we can't do 4 or 5 hour midrashes. Oh.
If we use scripture to define scripture, this would be the message that Yahweh would want us to understand about the idolatry of King Manasseh. He broke the covenant by his idol worship. Manasseh ruled from the age of 12 for 55 years. I don't think that he fell into Baal worship overnight. It took some time, but it became so bad that Manasseh defiled Yahweh's temple with idols again and burnt his children in the fire, meaning child sacrifice. It starts by trying to make an image of Yahweh. It ends by worshipping the host of heaven and child sacrifice. Let's go back to our story.
We can speculate about why Manasseh did it all. We want to. But Deuteronomy 4 just gave us little thought, how does it happen? So if our speculation is not based on what we read in Scripture, there's no foundation for it, and we can go anywhere we want to with our thoughts. But if we use the Torah to be the boundaries of our understanding, we will get much closer to what actually happened in all overall speculation.
Yes.
Manasseh's idolatry denounced. 2 Kings chapter 21 from verse 10. And Yahweh spoke to his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, and has done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore this says Jehovah Elohim of Israel, see, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that wherever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because I have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger, since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed much innocent blood, until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, by which he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah.
You hear the Jews say, poor us, the world hates us. It's not that the world hates you. Yahweh has turned his wrath upon his people. The moment we identify with Israel, we get the same hatred from the world. Even our our Christian brethren. It's because of this, what Yahweh said, right here. Yes, Rick.
This goes back to further prove Deuteronomy 30 and 31, that if you walk contrary to him, he will walk contrary to you. They still, to this day, don't connect it to them. They say, we're God's chosen people. He would never do that. He's done it more than once. He's kicked them out of the land two different times and a third time. So he's not ready to do a fourth time, and they're still not getting it. We got to be careful that we don't fall in the same trap that they're falling in.
And fast forward to the future now, first South Africa, and now America, they keep blaming the government. But meantime, it's because of their own sin that it's happening. Biden is on the throne of Ephraim now because of the sins of Israel. They refuse to keep his Sabbath. They refuse to keep his feasts, which they're supposed to.
And they're not doing anything to stop abortions.
Exactly. They agree. No, we just have to love them.
What is another aspect? Is that they're supporting child sex trafficking, sacrifices. This has been reported over and over again in the last 3-4 months, at least, that I've heard, that this is becoming more and more known, that this is going on behind closed doors, and it's not closed doors anymore. When you have a president who's doing just the same thing everybody else is doing, and nobody's saying a word about it, but he's bearing his sin on him. You can see it.
So rather than the people now admitting what we are sinning against Yahweh and starting to study his word, they look to Trump to be their savior.
Right.
Well, how is that going to end? Just read the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. We'll tell you. Carry on.
Let's again go to the Torah and see the consequence of breaking the covenant of Yahweh. Deuteronomy chapter 4 from verse 25. When you father sons and sons of sons, and when you shall have remained long in the land, and have dealt corruptly by making a graven image, the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of Jehovah your God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land which you are crossing over Jordan to possess. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And Jehovah shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where Jehovah shall drive you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell.
This is the commandment that I spoke of. That's why we fell into that, is because of what Yahweh said here. You will be scattered in the nations, and then you will do these things. And that's why he has mercy on us for those things. But that mercy is running out because he's starting to give us understanding.
Deuteronomy chapter 28 from verse 58. If you will not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and fearful name, Jehovah your God, then Jehovah will make your plagues remarkable, and the plagues of your seed great, and persistent plagues with evil and long-lasting sicknesses. Also, he will bring on you all the diseases of Egypt, which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague, which is not written in the book of this law, Jehovah will bring them on you until you are destroyed, and you shall be left few in number. Whereas you were as the stars of the heavens for multitude, because you would not obey the voice of Jehovah your God. And it shall be, as Jehovah rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so Jehovah will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land where you go to possess it.
My God will never do that. My God loves me.
Mm-hmm.
My God says I have to love everybody.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you know your God. Because he's going to rejoice in your destruction if you turn against him by not keeping his commandments.
Who were his chosen people? He would never do that.
I'll ask the question, do we really know Yeshua? Because Yeshua is the right hand that does the will of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
He killed Iron Sons in the temple. Nobody else. Just a thought.
Well, when the Bible says that God is love, love has, you know, different forms and different levels, but each and every one of them is about loyalty. So when the Bible says God is love, it's saying God is loyal. It's not that he has some kind of emotion about you or some kind of a special attachment to you. He's loyal to you. And loyalty, in order to be true loyalty, requires reciprocity. If somebody is loyal to somebody who is abusing them, like the children of Israel rebel against God, they're abusing him. He looks pretty stupid if he's just being loyal to them regardless of what they're doing. That's stupid. Plus, he is letting them get away with disobeying his laws, the laws that govern his kingdom.
Now, that being said, the New Testament love basically says that loyalty towards your brother, your neighbor, and your enemy will start with you.
Yes.
So you will go out of your way to glorify Yahweh by being kind, friendly, and merciful, and all that things.
That you want from the Lord, you won't do that to other people, because that's how you demonstrate my love in the world, and it's also how I know your heart.
And that's the love of the New Testament.
Right.
But if somebody goes and breaks the commandments, you will go to that person and try to get it fixed because you love that person. Because if you don't do that, Yahweh is going to delight in the destruction of that person.
Yes.
Yahweh is long-suffering and patient. In other words, he's not going to destroy the person immediately that turns against him, like a few of Manasseh. He will wait up until your time is up. And your time is up when you breathe your last breath. And that's the New Testament of love, the way I understand.
Well, it's not New Testament love. It's the love that he was talking about at Mount Sinai.
So it's not new. It's just, but I mean, in terms of New Testament love, is what we have been lived. I mean, you have to love
the neighbor. Right, but the love that's defined in the New Testament was required at Mount Sinai.
Exactly.
Loyalty. He said, if you will, to Solomon, he said, if you will, to the various kings and to his people all through the scripture, he said, if you will, what? Obey me, then I will do for you.
And just before we carry on, the Hebrew word for this love is chesed. I'm not sure which Greek word it is, but if you use your procedure of translation, it comes down to chesed, which means loyalty, which includes grace.
Well, it's translated in the scripture as mercy. And the false doctrine about mercy that people, we said this last week in our midrash, but the Christian idea is that God's mercy endures forever. It doesn't mean he's going to put up with you forever. His mercy endures forever. Once he's given you mercy, that mercy will endure forever. But if you disobey again, then you have to find his mercy, and so now you have to seek his mercy again. But there comes a time when he's going to cut it off, just like he did with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and he cut off all 12 tribes.
Let's carry on.
And Jehovah shall scatter you among all people, from the one end of the earth even to the other, and you shall serve other gods there, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among these nations you shall find no ease, neither shall the sole of your foot have rest, but Jehovah shall give you there a trembling heart, and a failing of your eyes, and sorrow of mind. And your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall fear the day and night, and shall have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, Oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, Oh, that it were morning. For the fear of your heart, with which you shall fear, and for the sight of your eyes, which you shall see. And Jehovah shall bring you into Egypt again with ships, by the way of which I said to you, You shall see it no more again. And there you shall be sold to your enemies for men slaves and women slaves, and no man shall buy you. So why would Manasseh do different than his father? The land was cleaned up. Yahweh's feasts were going on again. Torah was taught by the Levites and the priests of the Levitical order. We read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that if we try to worship Yahweh by using images, we will eventually end up worshipping the host of heaven. Hezekiah fell ill during his reign, and Shebna was over the household of the king. Then Isaiah went to Hezekiah and told him to get his household in order. Then Eliakim started to rule over the household, and we read in Isaiah chapter 22 that he was a righteous man. This happened at the time that Yahweh added 15 years to Hezekiah's lifetime and told him that the fall of the house of Judah would not happen in his generation. Things did not take long for the remnant of Yahweh's people to fall backwards again, and when Manasseh took the throne, the backsliding just continued. Just to put emphasis on how bad the idolatry of Manasseh was, let's read Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 4 to 7. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. For who shall have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who shall weep over you? Or who shall turn aside to ask your welfare? You have forsaken me, says Jehovah. You have gone backwards. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary with repenting. And I will winnow them with a fork in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of sons. I will destroy my people, since they do not turn from their ways.
So it's another verse that says the same, if we read some other places, but the reason it's so bad with the Jews in today's world is because of what's written here. That's the ultimate part of the curse that's on you. And that's what Paul is trying to explain. For the curse that is done away with when you accept Yeshua as your Messiah. So if you do not accept Yeshua as the Messiah, you're walking in this curse. And that's why we read in the book of Revelation, 2/3 of Jerusalem being destroyed. So by the way, about 1/3 of Jerusalem is Christian. Some of that Christians will make it out. But the Jews will see that Jesus is God and they will repent. Yeah, some of them will get out with the Christians and they'll understand they made a mistake. But Yahweh is going to destroy the house of Judah with fire. This is what it says. It doesn't say, no, they will recognize their king and then they will change, like we have taught in the Hebrew Roots movement. Yes, the book of Zechariah says they will recognize their king and then they will change. Remember, when they repent, they're not Judah anymore. They're Israelites. But the one before the other, you will have the same thing we had in the Exodus. The Gentiles got out with the Israelites, and some of them worship Yahweh, and some of them, most of them didn't. They built a golden calf. So this is the hint. When we say, no, the Jews know the Bible, we have to go to the Jews. What does Isaiah say? We will go to the city of a Jew. Yes, of a Jew. Yeshua. From the house of Judah. Actually, from the tribe of Judah. He's the only Jew that we will go to. Because he's not from the house of Judah. I spoke wrong. He's an Israelite, not a Judah.
He's from the tribe, not the house.
Yes. He came from the Galilee region. Start off with. Okay, let's carry on.
What exactly did Manasseh do? In 2 Kings 21 verse 7, we read that he set a graven image of Asherah that he made in the house, of which Yahweh said to David, and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Let's go to scripture and read about it. First, we will look at Yahweh's message and promise to King David. 2 Samuel 7 from verse 1. And it happened when the king dwelt in his house, and when Jehovah had given him rest round about from all his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I live in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in your heart, for Jehovah is with you. And that night the word of Jehovah came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, So says Jehovah, Shall you build me a house for my dwelling? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the sons of Israel out of Egypt till this day, but have walked in a tent, even in a tabernacle. In all places in which I walked with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel, those I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why do you not build me a house of cedars? And now, so shall you say to my servant David, So says Jehovah of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great ones in the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the sons of the wickedness afflict them any more, as before. And even from the time that I commanded judges to be over my people of Israel, so will I cause you to rest from your enemies. Also, Jehovah tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled, and you sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who shall come out of your bowels, and I will make his kingdom sure. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not leave him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you.
We said it before, I'm going to say it again. If this seed was Solomon, God would have said so, because Solomon was already alive and born when this prophecy was given. Solomon claimed this position, and Yahweh gave him a chance, but Yahweh was not speaking about Solomon's direct descendant. He was speaking about a future descendant, which later on we know it's Yeshua, who is our Messiah. Just if you read that wording there, it doesn't give you the idea that this is direct son of Jesus. Joanne, I see you're unmuted.
Yes, I know I'm late to the Midrash this morning, but I have found my place in the notes, and I know because of Torah. And because of reading the whole Bible instead of just part of the Bible, I know that the things that have happened and the feasts, all of the commandments, everything about our kingdom is circular and cyclical and repetitive. And when I read in Leviticus about early in Leviticus around chapter 26, how God speaks of, in 7 years, I'll do this, and if you still won't obey, 7 years, I'll do more. So he intensified his judgments in cycles of 7 years, and I am not I don't understand why people would think that God hasn't given America so many chances in cycles, and that there will be a day when all of Deuteronomy 28, which tells about all of it, isn't going to happen. And I am positive that there are people with their eyes open, and yet how it's impossible to avert what God has said is going to happen.
That was my first impression when I read Deuteronomy with an understanding. This is not done away with. Because remember, South Africa went through all this stuff before America. I saw the curses unfold in my lifetime. And then they're going to teach me it's done away with? Really? No, now America is going through the same thing. Yes, Kimberly.
In 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, it says, I will be his father and he will be my son. So the son will come and the father will say, this is my son. And the son will say, this is my father. And then in this translation, and it's in most translations, it says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. Now, Yeshua was chastened with the rod, and he was striped, and he was beaten, and all of that. So this is speaking of Yeshua, but he did not commit iniquity. The word there is ava, and it means to be bent. Its first meaning is to be bent. Yeshua was bent. There's this idea that, you know, Yahweh bends down and gives his hand down to the earth. He reaches out. But literally, Yeshua was bent under the cross and on the cross and even bending down to pray. He was bent. So he didn't commit iniquity. He was fulfilling the meaning of the word, the Abba.
Did that go far of the understanding that if the people sin, the king will die for them?
Right.
That's the understanding what we have about Genesis 15, that there's a death penalty associated with that covenant, that if the covenant is broken, then somebody needs to die. And when Yahweh wanted to afflict that death penalty on the people, Moses interceded, and Yahweh said, okay, I will make a new covenant like the first one. But then somebody still had to die, and Yeshua did that.
Well, and also, you know, sometimes the Lord uses, he hides his meaning. Because the he could be his son, Israel. If he, Israel, commits iniquity, I will chasten him, my son, with the rod of men. Sometimes we have all these he's that happen. In it happens throughout the scriptures a lot, where you have a he, then you have another he. And it's all in the same verse. And so we don't know who the he is that Yahweh is really speaking about. So there's that aspect as well. But we need to not understand. We don't need to say that Yeshua needed to commit iniquity because he was sinless. That's not what it's saying there, that he would commit iniquity. It's saying he would be bent because of Israel.
And that bending can be to take on that death penalty position.
Yes.
It does sound to go in that direction.
Right.
So his mind was changed?
Well, that's what...
He was bent into doing something different.
That's what the New Testament, what Paul is trying to say, is that he took our sins on him. He bent under the weight of our sins.
And then he acted. And that was the stick of the stripes, and he was crucified and died, but he was innocent. So... In God's justice, because he was innocent, he gets eternal life. History.
Something just occurred to me. What if it's not about sin? I understand that. It's about bending. The picture is a little jumbled here. Think about the wheat and the tares. The wheat bow down. The tares stand up. He bowed down as a wheat. And then he was in the threshing floor. He was beaten.
Abba and abon, iniquity, are in the same root word. So it is associated with iniquity, but it is being bent under a weight of iniquity. I get the sense from Abba that it's not a weight of your own iniquity.
It's the of the house of Israel.
Yes.
Okay.
Because the king is connected to the people, and the people is connected to the king, and they are both connected to the land. All of them need to keep the Torah.
Right.
It's a collective thing.
Yeah.
Right. Let's carry on.
So far, Yahweh was true to his word. He had mercy on the house of David. Even after he called the destruction of Israel, Yahweh kept a descendant of David on the throne. The destruction was so bad that the Bible tells us that only the tribe of Judah was left of the 12 tribes of Israel. This means that the Assyrians occupied and controlled all tribes but Judah. This changed with King Hezekiah when Yahweh defeated the king of Assyria by killing 180,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Let's go and have a look at verse 10 again of 2 Samuel. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the sons of wickedness afflict them any more, as before. Yahweh's promises are always attached to the covenant. As long as the covenant is upheld, Yahweh will keep his promise. And if the covenant is broken, Yahweh will make a way for him to uphold the promises that he made to Israel. Now, King Manasseh created a situation whereby Yahweh had to make a way again to uphold his promise to King David. We will learn more about this in part 3 of our study when we study the book of Jeremiah.
We had some hiccup on this side in the audio. I'm just going to read it quickly again. 2 Samuel 7 verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the sons of wickedness afflict them anymore, as before. Yahweh's promise are always attached to the covenant. As long as the covenant is upheld, Yahweh will keep this promise. And if the covenant is broken, Yahweh will make a way for him to uphold the promise that he made to Israel. Now, King Manasseh created the situation whereby Yahweh had to make a way again to uphold this promise to King David. We learn more about this in part 3 of our study, of how he made a plan to keep this covenant and promise to David and Abraham, even after King Manasseh broke the covenant. Let's carry on.
My focus for quoting these verses is on King David that wanted to build a house for Yahweh so that the ark has a permanent covering, which is not a tent. Yahweh did not want David to build this house, but told David that one of his descendants will do this. King Solomon got this opportunity, so let us go read about it. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 2 to 5. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how David my father could not build a house to the name of Jehovah, his God, because of the wars which were around him on every side, until Jehovah put them under the soles of his feet. But now Jehovah my God has given me rest all around. There is no foe nor evil happening. And behold, I purpose to build a house to the name of Jehovah my God, as Jehovah spoke to David my father, saying, Your son, whom I will set on the throne in your place, he shall build a house to my name."
Just take note, we read the verses. He didn't quite word that way. This is Solomon now taking that opportunity of being the son that built the house. Let's carry on.
1 Kings chapter 6 verse 1. And it happened, in the 480th year after the sons of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Zif, which is the 2nd month, he began to build the house of Jehovah. Verse 7. And when it was being built, the house was built of stone made ready beforehand, and there was not heard in the house a hammer or an axe, or any iron tool, while it was built. Verse 11 to 14. And the word of Jehovah came to Solomon, saying, As to this house which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, and do my judgment, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then I will perform my work with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will live among the sons of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. And Solomon built the house and finished it. Verse 19. And he prepared the holy of holies in the house inside, to set there the ark of the covenant of Jehovah.
Right, I highlighted verse 12, because that's the if clause. Since Yahweh now gave Solomon the opportunity to build this house, Yahweh told him, if you walk in my statutes and judgments, then I will perform my work that I've spoken and promised your father David. Now, we know that Solomon did not. Let's carry on.
Verses 37 and 38. In the 4th year, in the month Zif, the foundation of the house of Jehovah was laid. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished as to all its parts, and as to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. The ark brought into the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8 from verse 1. And Solomon gathered the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, so that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel were gathered to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is in the 7th month. And all the elders of Israel came in, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of Jehovah, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels which were in the tabernacle, even those the priests and the Levites brought up.
Notice that it took 7 years for Solomon to build his temple, the temple that he was building. It wasn't his temple, but it was the temple that he was building.
Yeah.
It's taking 7 years for Yeshua to completely get his temple built on the earth. That New Jerusalem will not be coming to the earth, that temple, until the end of the 7th millennium.
That's right. Well, next week we'll discuss the and revealed from the beginning and the 7 days of creation. Also mentioned that there was no instruments used to put this temple together. They pre-built it somewhere else and they shipped it and just put it like a puzzle. And that's what they plan with the new, well, not the new, so the current temple they are planning, they're going to do the same.
They have all the modular parts all ready to go. All they have to do is come and assemble it. It's been totally assembled away from Temple Mount.
Yes.
And with today's technology, they can do that in a few days.
No, 24 hours, they say, or less.
I've read that too.
So it can go up that fast. One day, you'll wake up, and there it'll be.
Verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the 2 tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when Jehovah made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it happened, when the priests had come out of the Holy of Holies, the cloud filled the house of Jehovah. And the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Jehovah has filled the house of Jehovah. Solomon blesses the Lord, reading from verse 15. And he said, Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to David my father, and has fulfilled it by his hand, saying, From the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I did not choose any city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, so that my name might be in it. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And Jehovah said to my father David, Because it was in your heart to build a house to my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Only you shall not build the house, but your son who shall come out of your loins, he shall build the house to my name. And Jehovah has performed his word which he spoke, and I have raised up instead of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel, as Jehovah promised, and I have built a house for the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel, and I have set there a place for the ark, in which the covenant of Jehovah which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Solomon's Prayer of Dedication. And Solomon stood before the altar of Jehovah in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands towards the heavens. And he said, Jehovah, the God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keeps covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you promised him. You also spoke with your mouth, and have fulfilled with your hand, as it is today. And now, Jehovah, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David my father what you promised him, saying, There shall not be cut off from you a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel. If your sons take heed to their way, so that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, I pray to you, let your word be proved to be true, the word which you spoke to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house which I've built?
How did Yahweh keep his word?
Yes.
Is that really? He did. You know why? Because there is no son on the throne of Israel. The Lord said, if you will walk in my way, heed your way, and walk before me as, you know, David had walked before him and so forth. If you would do that. Now, that's in the positive sense, but here's the thing. They didn't do that, and so Yahweh's word is true. There's no son on that throne.
Exactly. Now that's why I point out the second temple being built, but there's no king on the throne. The temple actually doesn't count. And that's why I say, based on Jeremiah and Yahweh telling him, I will send these people a delusion, how valid is that temple?
Right. The other thing is that, you know, Solomon had his palace on Temple Mount and sat on his throne there in his own palace. And so that is the type and shadow of the Antichrist, the one who comes and sits on Yahweh's throne. See, there's only supposed to be one throne on Temple Mount, and that's Yahweh's.
Yeah, agreed. Let's carry on.
Yet, O Jehovah my God, you have turned towards the prayer of your servant and to his request, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today. For your eyes to be opened towards this house night and day, towards the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. And you shall listen to the cry of your servant, and of your people Israel, when they shall pray towards this place, and hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, And if you are angry with them and have delivered them up before the enemy, and they have been led away captive to the land of the enemy, far and near, yet if they shall think within themselves in the land where they are carried captive, and repent, and pray to you in the land of their captors, saying, We have sinned and have done perversely, we have done wickedly.
Just before I carry on, from chapter 8, verse 46 and 47, that's still true. It's one of those things that's always true. So even today, if we do that, that's part of our return to get back to the land. It's facing Jerusalem, even though the temple is not there.
Well, that's a paraphrase of what Yahweh said was going to happen in you know, Deuteronomy and in Leviticus and so forth. If you don't obey me, I'm going to scatter you. So he was just paraphrasing the scattering and the blessings and the cursings and all of that stuff.
Yes. I remembered something I forgot. There's a Nephilim base under Jerusalem. It's defiled. You talk about defiled. That's defiled. And we still went. Because the command didn't change. No matter what's going on underground or with any of those pinheads, we still went. And it was like, right when we figured it out, it was like people like, we can't go now. Sucks. But at least there was a core group of people that were like, oh, we want to be here. We want to do this. And these things are happening in this town. Like, surprise, Yeshua's coming. There's Nephilim underground. We got the boot. Like, right when we figured out the thing. You know what I mean? And we boom. So that's been pretty lame. I've just regretted my time in Jerusalem and saw how much I was in my flesh and just caught up in myself and some of the things I was thinking about instead of like trying to get to see the bigger picture. You know, it took that long to unfold in my head, you know.
So our prayer, even if we go to Jerusalem, is for the restoration of the kingdom, which involves Yahweh bringing his people back. Now, how much better than to be there than to face it from a distance?
Yeah.
I mean, it's logical things that people don't think of. Nothing to do with defilement, and it's about keeping this commandment the best you can. Nothing about sacrifices. There's some changes in the priesthood again, which we still don't totally grasp. We know there's no Yom Kippur sacrifice in the millennium of Ezekiel's temple. But that doesn't change the fact that the commandment was given 3 times a year. You will go to a place that I put my name, which I shall choose from amongst one of the tribes. The same. Let's carry on.
And so return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive. And if they pray to you towards their land which you gave to their fathers, to the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their cry in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, even all their sins which they have done against you, and give them pity before their captors, so that they may have pity on them. For they are your people, and your inheritance, which you brought out of Egypt from the middle of the furnace of iron. For your eyes shall be opened to prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your people Israel, to listen to them in all that they call for you. For you have separated them from among all the people of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by the hand of Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord Jehovah.
2 things. This prayer was in Solomon prayed this prayer, but this prayer was not limited to Solomon's time. This prayer as well is also true even today. And see here in verse 48, I would escalate to if you only pray towards the land. So you have the temple, then you have the city, then you have the land. So it works backwards. When they have this temple, you pray towards the temple. Temple is gone, you pray towards Jerusalem if you're close by. But if you're far where we are, it's difficult to get exactly where the temple was, but you can pray towards the land.
Right.
That's what
you turn your body. And in America, we turn toward the east, but if you are in India or Pakistan, you turn towards the west, because that's the direction. If you are in Europe or up in Russia, you turn towards the south. If you're in South Africa, you turn up towards the north. You pray towards the land. And this is the thing, we got people that want to pray to the east, no matter where they are. It's like, no, you don't understand the principle.
And that's how your four corners points towards the land. Mm-hmm. And Yahweh works this way. First, the physical thing, so that you can understand and learn about the spiritual thing. Paul actually says it in so many words. Most people don't understand it. Let's carry on.
The Lord appears to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 9 from verse 2. Jehovah appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And Jehovah said to him, I have heard your prayer and your cry which you have made before me. I have made this house which you have built holy to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if you will walk before me as David your father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom on Israel forever, as I promised to David your father, saying, there shall not be cut off to you a man on the throne of Israel.
Based on this promise, that's why we have two genealogies in the New Testament and not just one. We got Solomon and we got Nathan.
Mm-hmm.
Both are David's, but only one of them are Solomon's. The promise was not, the promise was to Solomon if we know he didn't.
Yeah, he did.
But David's line is also there, so the promise was still fulfilled. And this is my argument. Let's say King Jeroboam was righteous and he did everything right. Messiah would still have come from the line of David. Through Nathan. It wouldn't have changed. Let's carry on.
If you shall at all turn from following me, you or your sons, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the face of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have made holy for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. As to this house which is exalted, every one who passes by it shall be amazed and shall hiss, and they shall say, why has Jehovah done this to this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they left Jehovah their God, who brought out their fathers from the land of Egypt, and have taken hold on other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. On account of this Jehovah has brought on them all this evil.
Okay, so what we have here is a case of Yahweh says, if you guys don't keep, you know, loyalty with me, I'm going to get rid of this house that you built. And because people will say that he got rid of the house that he built, that means that Jerusalem, it is his city, but it's not really, you know, the place, you know what I'm saying? They don't have a patriotism toward Jerusalem because his house isn't there. I get it all the time. Well, there's no temple there, so why do I have to go there? Because his name is there forever, and his heart and his eyes are there perpetually. And he says throughout his scripture in various places, for the sake of my name, I will do certain things. It's not because you're righteous people, you see, but I'm still going to save you because of my name. So now his name is on Jerusalem. What does he have to do? He has to make Jerusalem into a bowl wherein he pours whatever he's going to pour, and then he's going to wipe it out like he would, you know, with if you were doing the dishes, and then wipe it out and turn it upside down. So he's going to clean up Jerusalem for the sake of his name and not because of anything that we have done.
Exactly.
Not because of Judaism.
And also, if you read that slowly and carefully, and you want to say that the Jews are still in covenant with him, you make him a liar based on these words.
Right, because they went and worshipped other gods, and he said, I will cut off Israel. He didn't say, I'll cut off the northern kingdom and keep the southern kingdom. This is why Jeremiah prophesies the way he does, because when in Jeremiah's time, the northern kingdom is gone, but the southern kingdom is doing worse than the northern kingdom did, and they're part of Israel, so they too have to be cut off. Go ahead, Rick.
So what they're saying today is that we're his chosen people. I said this already, but there is the if clause, and it's mentioned several times, not just here, back in Deuteronomy. It said, if, so many different times, I have not counted them. If you will do this, then I will do this. This is a conditional clause. It has a purpose. If you obey me, then I will do this. But if you don't obey me, then I will do this. It's conditional either way. If they don't obey, we don't obey, and we walk contrary to him, he turns it back towards us. And when we walk even more contrary, he walks more contrary to us. So it's a conditional thing. If we turn back towards him, he will turn back towards us. But we have to do it wholeheartedly. This circumcision of the heart comes into play here. If our hearts are circumcised, then he will bring us back. If it's not circumcised, no matter how many of the Jews are there, it's irrelevant. Because he says in Ezekiel, he will put his mark on his people, and those who don't have his mark are dead.
Okay, just keep in mind, that's a good excuse to say Israel has done away with and now it's the church. But this is 1 Kings chapter 9. Mm-hmm. You have to read all the way to the end of 2 Kings. And you have to read the prophets to correspond with it to get the full picture of the chronology. To say that Yahweh changed his mind actually about destroying all of them. So he chose a remnant that would make it. And then that's now why you have to understand the sequence of Jeremiah, how it's told, that he's breaking this Israel as a collective. He's breaking that pot, and he's making a new pot of the same name. And that's the mystery that Paul is trying to explain to the people of the difference. And he equates it to a marriage. Bride and the bridegroom, and if one of them have to die before they can get married again. Except that not one of them died, both of them died. Because when Yeshua died, Israel died with him. And he was the first fruit of the new house, the new pot of Israel. That's the mystery. Yes.
Also on that same line of thought, they say, well, we don't have any other God but Yahweh or Hashem. Well, there's a problem with that. Their God is their rabbis. They listen to man more than they listen to God.
That's right.
They value God. They value the word of a rabbi or rabbis or the rabbinics, put it that way, more or at all God. They don't even listen to God anymore. They listen to only what their rabbis say. They left the refrigerator door open on the Sabbath because they don't know what to do because the light came on. It's idiotic, but it's just the way they do it. And we do the same thing as a church. It's like there's blame on both sides on this. And we have to get our lives back to the orientation of God and not to man.
Yes, Rick.
Michael.
The ultimate in how evil and wicked they are is they say, they decree and Yahweh obeys. Mm-hmm. In other words, they control Yahweh.
Because just like Balaam had manipulated the gods, they manipulated the gods. Because they are the picture of Balaam. Mm-hmm. that deceives Israel, God's people. That's why the genealogy goes through the wife, because it's part of that thing that that curse of Balaam and Balak made against Yahweh's people. It all goes back to that specific point. Let's carry on.
Yahweh's chosen place of worship was not limited to the temple, but he chose Jerusalem as the city where he put his name. We just read most of the verses of the temple dedication that was done when the dwelling of the Ark of Testimony was moved from the tabernacle to the temple. Jerusalem is the city most mentioned in Scripture. For this purpose of the study, I want to focus on the promise made to King David and later King Solomon. If you walk and do to all that I have commanded you, and if you will keep my statutes and my judgment, then there will not be cut off from you a man on the throne of Israel. If you shall at all turn from following me, you or your sons, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the face of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have made holy for my name I will cast out of my sight. I am quoting Jeremiah again. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 4, 6 and 7. And I will make them a horror to all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. You have forsaken me, says Jehovah. You have gone backward. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary with repenting. And I will winnow them with a fork in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of sons. I will destroy my people, since they do not turn from their ways. When King Manasseh again defiled Jerusalem and the temple, Yahweh made the final decree that the prophecies about the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem will come to its fullness. We will read all about this in part 2 of our Jeremiah study. Yahweh, being long-suffering and patient, was not finished with Manasseh yet. Let's read the rest of his story. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh's repentance. Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, Yahweh brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with bronze shackles and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he sought Yahweh his Elohim and humbled himself greatly before Elohim of his fathers, and made prayer to him, and he was entreated by him, and listened to his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh he was Elohim. Now after this he built a wall outside the city of David, on the west side of Gion, in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and it went around Ophel, and he raised it up to a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the strange Elohim and the idol out of the house of Jehovah, and all the altars that he built on the mount of the house of Jehovah, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of Jehovah, and sacrificed on it peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve Yahweh Elohim of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifices still in the idol temples, yet to Yahweh the Elohim only. His prayer also, and how Elohim was moved by him, and all his sin, and his trespass, and the place in which he built idol temples, and set up Ashtarim, and graven images, before he was humbled, see, they are all written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his place.
Yes, right.
Okay, back to verse 17, you have written here, Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still to the idol temples, yet to Yahweh their Elohim only. So did they do it or did they not do it? I don't understand. That's a kind of a mixed statement there.
It's back to image worship.
Okay, so they did do the image worship and they sacrificed to Yahweh? Well, I don't understand the comment. Is that misplaced also?
The people that sacrifice are still in the idol temples. That means rather than doing the sacrifice at Jerusalem, they still had the high places, but it was dedicated to Yahweh. So it's worshiping the right God the wrong way.
Oh, okay, I was confused. What?
So maybe.
So they were doing it in every place except Jerusalem.
Right. Okay. It looks like they fixed it at the house, at the capital. He fixed it. But they didn't get rid of the temples in the rest of the area. And so, but they had a revival, right?
Yeah.
So they're going to use those idol temples, repurpose them to worship Yahweh like they would in Jerusalem.
Oh.
You know, so this is Christianity.
Yeah, there you go.
So you slide down to worshiping other gods. Which were basically the other two monotheistic religions. I did say that. And then when you come out of that and you go towards Christianity, you're going back to the idol temples to Yahweh only. We're trying to come out of those idol temples and get like homie in Jerusalem, but like the whole land. That's the goal here.
Yeah. Go ahead. Were you
going to
say something?
So they kept the feast this way they were.
Right.
Yeah.
So wherever they had a temple throughout the land, they would take their sacrifices to Yahweh, to that temple, and worship Yahweh, their Elohim, only in those places. But what does Leviticus chapter 17 say?
You shall not worship any of you.
Right. Don't do it any place but in my gates, because if you do, I will attribute it to you as if you are worshiping demons.
So they made it well, but it didn't work out.
So this is must peace her.
It's exactly. It's what people are doing.
It's also to Monte Judah and whoever else is in the states and wherever they're at. They're still doing that.
They are.
So this is what they need to read and understand. This is you.
Go to Jerusalem for the feast when it opens. And if you can't get there, you're supposed to mourn it. Put something itchy down your back or your pants and like be sad. Come on, you guys. It's not hard.
You can gather. But you don't call it, I'm doing the feast. You're calling, I'm not going to Jerusalem. I'm sending, so you repent because you cannot go.
Right. Now, we are to do Sabbath everywhere we are.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Sabbath is a holy convocation. It's a day when you are supposed to get together. That's what the commandment says. You get together on that day.
Yes.
That one doesn't have to be in Jerusalem. And there's no sacrifices being done for the Sabbath except the ones that are being done in the temple. But it's on the feast, the seven annual feasts, where, you're supposed to, even during the times when you bring your tithes or whatever, or if you're a man and your wife had a baby and she needed to do her sacrifice, and you would go to that instead of going to Jerusalem.
Oh.
You see, any of the places, any of the times when you had to do a sacrifice to Yahweh, they would do it in the temples that they had built to the other gods. Now they've dedicated all of those to Yahweh, and they're bringing their sacrifices there. It's the same thing as being, you know, doing your feast of Sukkot in Italy or Australia or in the middle of Oklahoma.
New York City, your Passover in New York City.
And your Passover in New York and Miami. Oh, yes. In your home, no less. Your home becomes the idol temple. And that's a rabbinic decree. This is why we don't do what the rabbis say to do. This is why we don't do the Talmud. Because they don't know what they're leading people into. They are leading people into idolatry.
See, it might start innocent, but then as you walk it, it ends up not so innocent. It's the same thing with the images. It starts innocent, but as you continue walking, it leads you down the wrong path. And the other thing is, this looks the same in synagogues. So this is where the synagogues come from. Because I believe it's during these times that they actually wrote the Talmud stuff on paper, which carried forward up until today.
I'm going to disagree slightly with you about the synagogue system. A synagogue is just simply a place in every city where you would go on the Sabbath to gather as a congregation to worship Yahweh. And those were led by the Aaronic priests that lived in all of those areas. So a synagogue is not the same thing as a temple, an idol temple. It doesn't boil down the same way, I think.
Depends how you use it, not how you go.
I mean, but Yeshua would not have entered an idol temple.
No.
And he went into the synagogues.
What the synagogues are is what the church is to the Christians.
Yes.
Synagogues to the Jews is exactly what the churches are, because we came from there. And so we want to keep, that's probably why we have such a, we came from there, so we wanted to keep the symbols of what was there, so we made churches so that we would have a place to gather, because the Jews basically kicked us out. Well, they made it impossible for us to go there because of their decrees.
Let's carry on.
Wow.
Yahweh will never give up on anyone. Even King Manasseh was no exception. Manasseh repented of his sins and he was forgiven. He undone some of the things he had messed up in Jerusalem, but repentance and forgiveness does not mean that the punishment will not happen or go away. Let's go and see what Ezekiel had to say about righteousness and forgiveness. Ezekiel 18 from verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, also the soul of the Son. They are mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. But the man that is just and does what is just and right, and has not eaten on the mountains, nor has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor has defiled his neighbor's wife, nor has come near a ministrating woman, and has not ill-treated any man, but has given the debtor's pledge back to him, has robbed none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with a garment. He has not given out on usury, nor has taken an increase. He has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, has done judgment between man and man, has walked in my statutes, and has kept my judgments to deal truly. He is righteous, he shall surely live, says the Lord Jehovah. And if he fathers a son who is violent, who shed blood, and who does to a brother any of these, even if he does do not any of these himself, but his son has, but has even eaten on the mountains, and has defiled his neighbor's wife, has ill-treated the poor and the needy, thieving, he stole, has not given back the pledge, and has lifted up his eyes to the idols, has committed abomination. He is loaned on usury, and has taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations, he surely shall die, his blood shall be on him. And lo, if he fathers a son who sees all his father's sins which he has done, and fears, and does not do like him, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, has not defiled his neighbor's wife, nor has ill-treated any man, has not withheld a pledge, nor has robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with clothes, has withdrawn his hand from the poor, has not received usury nor increase, has done my judgment, has walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. His father, because he extorted, robbed his brother by robbery, and did what is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet you say, why does not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son has done justice and right, has kept all my statutes, and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of his Father, nor shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be on him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be on him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins which he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do justice and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he has done, they shall not be mentioned to him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Do I actually delight in the death of the wicked? Says the Lord Jehovah. Is it not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when the righteous turn from his righteousness and does injustice, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked do, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be remembered. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of Jehovah is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my ways fair? Are your ways not unfair? When a righteous one turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them, for his iniquity that he has done, he shall die. Again, when the wicked turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and does that which is lawful and righteous, he shall save his soul alive. Because he looks carefully and turns away from all his sin that he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet, says the house of Israel, the ways of Jehovah is not fair. O house of Israel, are not my ways fair? Are not your ways unfair?
You know, that's a long way of saying what it says in the psalm, the law converts the soul. Because your soul is saved because you keep the law.
Yes. Because sin is defiled by the law. Without the law, you don't know what sin is, and you perish without the law.
Therefore, why do we need Yeshua?
To give us.
To forgive. Right. To forgive us and to remind us that we need to turn from our wickedness and keep the law.
Yes.
So we have to have the testimony of Yeshua, which is that I have a personal relationship with him and be keeping the commandments. The two components together equals salvation.
And wherever Christians have their doctrine today, it's rooted in this chapter about Yahweh's forgiveness. If you repent from your sins, you are forgiven. All your sins are washed clean.
There is a problem with just that, because they believe, I came from the church as well, that if I repent, if I say I'm sorry, that's good enough, and the judgment doesn't come on me. But this is not talking about that. This is talking about eternity, and this is talking about, will he live? Will his soul? Yes, his soul will live if he does what's right, and his soul will die if he does not do what is right. It's not talking about this lifetime, even though there is repercussions in what he does. He robs, and he denies the poor what they need. He does all these things really against Torah. See, that's the part they're missing. They're missing all that other, the weightier matters of the whole thing. They're missing, they may say, I'm sorry, and go on and do it again and again and again, but they don't truly repent and come back to God and do things what he says to do. You know, we're all, you know, not everybody was guilty of that, but I know I was for a while. You know, then I got to this, no, we can't do that.
Problem is in church, we don't know what sin is.
Yeah, you took away
the damage. And we also don't understand how repentance is done. Because if I sin against you, we don't do the animal sacrifice anymore. But I need to go to you, ask forgiveness, and probably give you a gift to show my sincerity. Let's carry on.
So I will judge you, O house of Israel, each one of you according to his ways, says the Lord Jehovah. Turn and be made to turn from all your sins, and iniquity shall be your stumbling block. Cast away from you all your sins by which you have sinned, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no delight in the death of him who dies, says the Lord Jehovah. Therefore, turn and live. The principle of righteousness and forgiveness goes through the whole scripture, and this is what Paul teaches us in the New Testament. It is not new. This is Yahweh's character. There were always a repentant and believing remnant within the lands of Israel, but there always were those who did not repent to turn you to Yahweh. We will learn more about this during the times of the last kings of Judah. King Amon of Judah, 2 Kings chapter 21 from verse 19. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulamith, the daughter of Harus of Jothbah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the ways that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook Yahweh Elohim of his father, and did not have his walk in the ways of Yahweh. And the servants of Amon conspired against him, and killed the king in his own house. And the people of the land killed all them that had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. And he was buried in the tomb of the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his place. Next week I will do a quick recap of the prophets that we discussed during our king study, and we will end part 1 of our study, and part 2 will start with King Josiah and his sons. Join us next week as we continue in our study into the chronology of the kings of Israel. Thank you and God bless. Shalom.
Okay, well let's do the Shema and we'll end in prayer, okay? And everybody, Elisa and Joanne, please join us for the Shema.
Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Eloheinu,
Father, we praise you for this teaching. Thank you for all the study time that Yaakov put in. Father, we ask you to help us continue to grow and move closer and closer to you. We praise you, Father, in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.
Join us every Tuesday online to discuss the Jeremiah study and learn more about Israel's true national identity. Email Kimberly at tabernacleofdavidrestored.com for full details.